The scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of John, chapter 18. It can be found in your bulletin on page 10. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jason. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids Bulletin. I want you to jot down these three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. I want you to listen for them. It's three phrases today. One is the phrase, "ice in your veins." Okay, ice in your veins. The second, I want you to listen for the phrase, "gang of bullies." And then thirdly, I want you to listen for these three words, "liar, lunatic, Lord." Okay, so ice in your veins, gang of bullies, liar, lunatic, Lord. So let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we confess that apart from the work of your Spirit working with your word, no good can come of this time. No ultimate change, no softening of hearts, no unstopping of ears, no opening the eyes of the blind. And yet, Lord, you promise that when your people gather around your word, you are present there with them and that you will accomplish what you desire, that your word will not return void. And so, Lord, we pray and beg this afternoon that you would show us Jesus. We pray that you would fix our eyes upon him, that we would come to see him as who he really is, and that we would come to drink of this great grace that is ours in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. So being from Kansas City, I'm a lifelong Chiefs fan, which means that this season was both really exciting and also totally heartbreaking. Probably the most exciting part was the second-year quarterback and eventual MVP of the league, Pat Mahomes, and I know all of you Tech fans want me to mention that he's a Texas Tech grad, but I refuse to do that, okay? So he came onto the scene as this incredibly gifted quarterback, amazing arm, an incredible all-around athlete. One of the great plays of the season, you might have seen this, was when he was being sacked. And he, as a right-handed quarterback, is going down. He shifts the ball into his left hand and completes a pass left-handed playing against the Broncos. So it was pretty amazing. But what was more impressive to a lot of people was how such a young quarterback, 23 years old, could step into these situations that just had crazy high pressure and remain calm and cool and collected there. And so the phrase that got used over and over again by his teammates and then also people in the media was to describe him as one who has ice in his veins because nothing rattles him. And that's, of course, what we say of people who can step into those high-pressure situations where things are intense, emotions are running high, and yet they remain cool and calm under pressure. And most of the time, if you see people step into those kind of situations and act that way, you see somebody who has ice in their veins, it's usually pretty impressive, right? And so the reason I bring this up is because what we get in this passage is a picture of Jesus when he himself is under immense pressure. He's just been betrayed by Judas, and now he has what we're going to see is this entire gang, this mob that's come after him to arrest him. But in the middle of this, he remains totally calm. And maybe even more importantly than that, he remains totally in control of everything that's happened. And I want to highlight this because I think this is one of those passages where the temptation is to sort of rush right through it. And the reason that we're tempted to do that is because we know what's coming. That the big stuff of Good Friday, right? Of Holy Week, of Good Friday, and of his resurrection. And so there's a temptation to sort of fly right by this and think, really all that's happening here is John's just kind of moving the story along for us to get to the meat and potatoes, right? But if we were to do that, though, we would miss out on something really important that God has for us in this passage. And so what I want to do today is slow down a little bit and take a look at this passage and see how Jesus responded to his betrayal and to his arrest. Because as is always the case, you can tell a whole lot about who a person is and what they're made of when they have to face real pressure. Same is true of Jesus here. So as I mentioned earlier, Lent is the season where what we do is we focus specifically on Jesus' suffering and death. And so the plan here is for these 6 Sundays in Lent is to look at chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel. And as we do that, the question that we're going to ask every single week is, how does Jesus give us life? How does Jesus give us life? Okay, why ask that question? Because John actually says that's the purpose of writing this entire book. Here's what he says, John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these are written, speaking of this, all these accounts of Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So then, how does Jesus give us life according to this passage? Here's what we'll see today. Jesus gives us life by willingly drinking the cup for us. By willingly drinking the cup for us. So here's how I want to frame the passage. I want to ask and answer this question. How, or maybe a little better, in what manner did Jesus go to his betrayal and arrest? How did Jesus go to his betrayal and arrest? And we're going to answer that in 2 ways. He went sovereignly, and then secondly, he went willingly. So those are our 2 points. He went sovereignly, he went willingly. So first, Jesus went sovereignly. Where do we see that? In this passage, a couple of places. We see this, his sovereignty first in his full knowledge of what's coming. So let me set the scene for us here. Jesus has just spent the last 4 chapters in this upper room, and what he had been doing with his disciples is teaching them, and specifically, he had been preparing them for his coming death. And so he's taught them all of these things. He spends the entire last chapter, chapter 17, with this lengthy prayer for them. And then chapter 18 picks up with him leaving this place, and he leaves with the disciples. He goes to this garden across the Kidron Valley. Here's what's important about this. Verse 2, this is a place they went often. So it's a familiar place to these disciples. Here's why it really matters, though. It's also a familiar place to Judas. So the last time that we heard about Judas was in chapter 13. And what had happened in chapter 13 was Jesus had just predicted that Judas would betray him. He predicts Judas' betrayal, and then Judas leaves. We've not heard from him since then. So this is the first time. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay, a couple of groups of people that are in view here. Some of these people are civil authorities. Okay, he says there's this band of soldiers, which is actually a technical term that could have been up to 600 soldiers. You know, most of the time when we think about this scene, we think of a handful of soldiers. It could have been a whole lot more than that. And the reason these soldiers were in place is because the Passover festival is happening, and what Rome wanted was to have their soldiers in place in case a riot broke out. Because these soldiers were there to shut it down. So that's part of this group. Here's the other part. It's these religious authorities, specifically these chief priests and the Pharisees. So here's the deal. Both of these groups are coming after Jesus. And they're actually both upset about the same thing, but for different reasons. They're upset because Jesus has made this claim, and this reputation has gone around, that he is the King of the Jews. And we're going to look at why that's such a big deal in the coming weeks. But here's what I want you to think about, though. Kids, imagine this for a second. This is like a huge group of bullies who are coming to get Jesus. And I want you to think for a minute about you being in that spot. I want you to think about what you would do if you were surrounded in a place by all of these very powerful bullies. I know what I would probably do. I'd do one of two things. I would either run, start to try first, or I would try to hide, right? Maybe both. But I want you to see here what Jesus does. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Do you see what Jesus does? He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He knows exactly what it means to step forward into this situation. And instead of running and hiding, what he does is he gives himself to it. This is a picture of somebody who is in complete control of what's happening. And why would that be so important to see? Well, because what's going to happen here is he's going to get arrested. He's going to ultimately be put to death on the cross by his enemies. And if you see that happening, the temptation might be to believe that Jesus has failed. Because there had been many other messiahs who had come along and said, "I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for." And then they all get themselves killed. And that's the end of the story. John wants us to see here how different Jesus is. He steps into this situation with complete knowledge of what's happening, and he does so with complete control. And we actually get a picture of something that Jesus had said earlier. This is chapter 10 of John's gospel. He says, "No one takes it," he's speaking of his life, "no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So that's the first place we see a sovereignty. Here's the second. We see a sovereignty in how Jesus identifies himself. So they ask him this, so Jesus asked them this question, "Whom do you seek?" That's in verse 4. Here's the response. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. Then look at verse 6, okay? When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, so what just happened here? What's going on? That seems like maybe a little bit of an extreme response to Jesus' answer to this request for who he is. So what's going on here? Is it just that they can't believe that somebody would be so bold as to step forward in this way and own their identity? And that could be part of it. I mean, it would have been surprising to have somebody give himself up so easily in this situation. That is not enough, though, to explain why these soldiers are falling all over themselves, right? These are Roman soldiers. These guys don't scare easily, right? It's got to be something more that's going on here. Here's the real reason that these guys are falling all over themselves. It's because Jesus has just claimed to be God himself. And you might go, okay, wait, hold up a second. I think I must have missed that in this passage, right? So here's where we see this. It's very subtle, but it's in his response to their statement. And it's translated as, "I am he," okay? But in Greek, it's only two words. And those two words are, "I am." And those two words have huge significance in the Bible. They go all the way back in the Old Testament to Exodus 3, where God is speaking with Moses in the burning bush. And so God's about to send Moses into Egypt where he's going to rescue his people from slavery. And so Moses asked, "Okay, I'm going to go proclaim this message, but what should I say when they ask who sent me?" And here's what the Lord says in Exodus 3. "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And so that Hebrew name, Yahweh, or "I am," it becomes this covenant name that's used by God throughout the entire Old Testament. And so if you're looking at your Old Testament, and anytime you see the word "Lord" in all caps, it is this covenant name, okay? So now, back to our passage. Imagine what it would be like to hear Jesus say, That's who I am. I am the sovereign Lord. I am God himself. And part of that, what that means is that there is nothing that is outside of my control. That's why these guys freak out. Because when Jesus makes that kind of claim, it demands a response because it does something to you. This has actually happened once before in John's gospel. It happens in John chapter 8. He's talking to these religious leaders, and what Jesus says is, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you know what the religious leaders do there? They pick up stones in order to stone him. So every time he claims this divine identity, it demands a response. And so what I want us to see here is that that is actually just as true for us as it was for them. And so here's the question that we've got to wrestle with. How are you going to respond to Jesus' claim to be God? And this claim could come in a couple ways to you. On the one hand, this comes as a confrontation to us. Well, how so? Well, in this way, you cannot remain indifferent to Jesus' claim to be God. It won't work to try to ignore Jesus. It won't work to try to say, well, you know, I respect his teaching, but I can't get on board with all the rest, but I still think he's really great. Okay, why won't that work? It won't work because, as C.S. Lewis most famously argued, although a lot of people have argued this, Jesus' claim to be God actually only leaves you with three options. There are only three possible ways you can interpret that phrase. Would be that Jesus is a liar, could be that he's a lunatic, or it could in fact be that he is the Lord himself. So I want to look at each of those real quickly. It could be that he's a liar. Could be that he's just making all of this up. Here's the thing about that. If Jesus is making this up, then we wouldn't say for a second that we believe him to be a great moral teacher, right? What kind of great moral teacher would go around making these ridiculous false claims about being God? That doesn't make any sense. Okay, so, well, maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he's just having delusions of being God himself. Again, probably not the kind of person that you would call a great moral teacher, right? And so the final option, the option that we're left with, is that Jesus was and is who he said he was, the Lord himself. So here's how Lewis puts this in Mere Christianity. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. You see how there's no wiggle room there. And so this claim comes as a confrontation to us. But Jesus' claim to be God also comes as a comfort to us. And that's what I want us to see here as well. How is it a comfort? It's a comfort in this way, that the fact that Jesus is God means, among other things, that he is fully able to save you. He is fully able to save you. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because some of us know what our pasts look like. Some of us know what the ongoing struggles and habits and addictions really, really are that we are wrestling with right now. And because of those things, you are painfully, painfully aware of this question. Is Jesus really able to save me? Is his grace sufficient for me? And it may be that it's not hard for you to believe this for other people, but you think, if I'm honest, I struggle to believe that Jesus could actually save me. And the great news of this passage is that because Jesus is Lord, he is fully able to rescue you. That there is literally nothing that can stop him from saving you and loving you. It's not your past sins, not your current struggles, not your failures, not your weaknesses, not your mistakes, not your doubts. Literally, nothing can stop him. And so here's how Paul puts this in Romans 8. He says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," here's the catch-all, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why not? Because Jesus is the sovereign Lord. That's part of why it's so vital to see that Jesus went to his arrest sovereignly. Here's the other thing that we need to see. It's that Jesus went willingly. So where do we see this in the passage? A couple places. We see it first in how Jesus protects his disciples. So how Jesus protects his disciples. So Jesus has just made this massive claim to be God. And all these soldiers and these religious leaders are lying around on the ground everywhere. He asks again in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" They respond again by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Okay, why is that such a big deal? A couple of reasons. One of the reasons is this. The Roman soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus, but not just Jesus. They would have been there to shut down all of this talk about this guy who's saying he's the king of the Jews. And if you're going to nip that thing in the bud, then you can't just stop with Jesus. You've got to get rid of his followers as well. But they don't. Why not? They don't because of Jesus' words here. Here's the other reason this is such a big deal. What we have here is a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come. Jesus steps into this place as a substitute for his disciples. And of course, what that points to is going to be that this greatest act of substitutionary work on the cross. John wants us to see this. It's the reason that he says what he does in verse 9. Look there. He says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So we see Jesus' willingness in his protection of his disciples. Here's the other place we see his willingness, and it's the place we see it most clearly. We see his willingness in how Jesus responds to Peter. So verse 10. Peter sees what's happening, and he does what Peter does, right? Which is to act before thinking, right? I feel emotion. I got to do something about it. So Peter draws his sword, this little dagger. He strikes this high priest servant, and he cuts his ear off, right? And I've actually, literally until this week, never thought about how weird that is. Like, what is he trying to accomplish here, right? Like, he cuts this guy's ear off, and you got maybe hundreds of soldiers around. So here's what was probably happening. Peter was actually going to take a swipe at this servant's head and got his ear instead, okay? So even a failed attempt on that front, right? But here's what happens. In that moment, Jesus is faced once again with a temptation. Obviously, what he could have done here is use his power and authority as God to overthrow all these guys. And so the temptation, and it's the same temptation that he had faced in many forms before this, would have been to bypass what he knew was coming, which was his suffering and his death on the cross. He could have saved himself. He could have done it by overthrowing these military people in front of him. And remember this. This is actually not the first time that a significant temptation had taken place in a garden. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where Adam was tempted in the garden. But what happened there is Adam failed. Here's what happens in this passage. Jesus, the second and greater Adam, is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. So look how he responds. Verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so instead of taking matters into his own hands, what Jesus does instead is take this path of suffering, and he's going to take this path willingly. But what is probably the most shocking part of all of the words that Jesus uses here in his response to Peter is the use of this word cup. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because throughout the Old Testament, to say that this word cup is to speak of God's wrath and judgment against sin. It was shorthand to talk about that. So here's one example, Psalm 75, verse 7. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all of the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So God, this one who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and not arbitrarily so, one who is those things because he is going to remove from this world all sin and suffering and evil once and for all, must judge sin. He is going to rid the world of it. He is opposed to that which is evil, and he's got to do something about it, which means this cup of God's judgment must be drunk by somebody. But here's what's so crazy about this. This cup of judgment that is intended for us, we who rightly deserve it, is now the cup that Jesus is going to drink on our behalf. And so Leslie Newbegin says it this way. This is in the front of your bulletin. In the strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous wrath against the sin of the world is given into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. You see, this is where we see the heart of Jesus. It's the heart of one who is willing to go to the cross and there drain this cup of God's wrath that should be yours and should be mine, but instead becomes his. Why is it so important for us to see this? It's so important for us to see this because for many of us, I might even say most of us, the question that you wrestle with is not whether Jesus is able to save you. You don't wrestle with his power and his authority and his ability to carry this out. The question that you wrestle with is whether he wants to, whether he's willing to save you. And one of the most amazing truths of the gospel is that Jesus did not go to the cross because he had to. He didn't go under some sense of just bare obligation. He went because he wanted you. He went because of his great love for you, and he was willing to go to any length to do anything necessary and everything necessary to rescue you. Why? Because he loves you. And so David says in Psalm 18, he rescued me because he delighted in me. And that is an amazing verse to think about. And what's even more amazing about it is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you can say that exact same thing. And it's true. That he rescued you because he delighted in you. And I know for so many of us, that's so hard to believe. That's one of those things we have to continue to return to. There's a great quote from Paul Miller that gets at what is the reality of our situation. He says, deep down, we just don't believe that God is as generous as he keeps saying that he is. But what this passage reminds you of is that God really is that generous. That he really does love you in that way. Where do you need to look to be reminded of that? You need to look to the cross. Because the cross is the place where we see both the sovereignty of Jesus, his absolute control, that he went there with full power and authority, full knowledge of what was going to happen. And at the very same time, we see this Jesus who went willingly to drain this cup of God's judgment so that you would never have to. That's what we focus on. That's what we look to during these weeks of Lent leading up to Good Friday and ultimately to Easter. Let me close with this quote from N.T. Wright. This is a great quote that summarizes not just this passage, but even what the focus of Lent really is. People often ask, how can I know that God loves me? that I too am saved, that I am a member of his redeemed family. The answer that is as long as you are looking inside yourself, you will have doubts. But as long as you are looking at Jesus on his cross and seeing that event in the light of his resurrection, you can be assured that this was done for you too. That the story of God, which encompasses wood, nails, and an empty tomb, can become, and indeed must become, the basis and ground plan for the story of your life as well. That is who your Savior is. That is what he's done for you. This is the life that he offers for you. He invites you and calls you to put your faith in him, to receive this, and to know that he's done so sovereignly and willingly because he loves you. Let me pray for us that we would believe that that's true. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the staggering grace of the gospel. We thank you for your son. Lord, I pray that as John prays, that we would come to know and believe this love that Jesus has for us. Lord, I pray that specifically as we enter into this Lenten season together, that you would continue to place your son and his work on our behalf before our eyes, that we would love him, that we would worship him, that we would know him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.